We're currently studying Luke's Gospel in our morning worship, and we have come to the middle of the 12th chapter. We read this morning from the 31st verse, and as we read, can I ask you to draw attention to the tension that there is between seeking the kingdom in verse 31 and receiving the kingdom in verse 32. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, the Word of God at verse 31. Seek God's kingdom, and these things shall be yours as well. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give the money away as alms. Provide yourselves with purses that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief breaks through and no moth destroys. The point about the thief breaking through is, of course, that in those days there were no banks as we know them today. You could do various things with your money. You could give it to the money lenders, who would acquire some interest for you. Or you could bury it in a field. Jesus told a parable about a man who discovered treasure buried in a field. Or you could hide the money in the wall of your house. And the walls of the house were made of mud. The problem is, of course, that a burglar could chop his way through the mud of the wall and discover your treasure. And the mention of the moth there is a reference to the fact that, of course, woven materials were very costly. And it was quite common for people long ago to air their clothes to their relatives in their wills. They've discovered the will of Queen Elizabeth I, and all those grand dresses that she wore were in her last will and testament. They were bequeathed to her friends. But of course, you could hardly bequeath a clothing that had been eaten by moths. And so Jesus says in verse 33, sell your possessions, give alms, provide yourselves with purses that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief breaks through and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded. Reference to the long robes. If you want to run a race, then you tie up the robes round your waist. Let your loins be girded and your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the marriage feast, so that they may open to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch, or in the third, and finds them so awake. Blessed are those servants. The reference there in verse 38 is to the fact that while the Romans had four watches in the night, the Jews had only three. Night started at 6 in the evening and went on till 6 in the morning. And so in the Jewish reckoning, the second watch of the night was from 10 at night until 2 in the morning, when you would not normally be awake. And the third watch was from 2 in the morning until 6 in the morning, which was the start of the day. And you still would not be awake. But Jesus says in verse 38, if the master comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them so awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the householder had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. I wonder if you noticed that interesting tension between verses 31 and 32 of chapter 12 in Luke. In verse 31, we are told to seek the kingdom of God. Seek his kingdom, and these things shall be yours as well. And then in the next verse, we are told that God's kingdom is his gift to us. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And elsewhere in the Gospels, in his parable of the sheep and the goats, that awesome picture of the last judgment, Christ says to the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Now, can you see the tension between these verses? On the one hand, we are to seek God's kingdom, his salvation and his reign and his standards. Seek God's kingdom. On the other hand, God's kingdom is a gift to his children. And the only thing you can do with a gift is accept it or reject it. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And you either accept it or you reject it. On the one hand, you do the seeking, and on the other hand, God does the giving. And the next two verses in the chapter, verses 33 and 34, have to do with kingdom behavior. The sort of lifestyle that is to be expected from those who have sought God's kingdom and to whom God's kingdom has been given. And the question here is, how should the children of the kingdom behave? What should their standards be? And above all, what should be their behavior and their standards in relation to the question of money and of wealth and of riches? Because that is what Jesus now homes in on. And he says to the children of the kingdom in verses 33 and 34, sell your possessions and give the money as alms. Provide yourselves with purses that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Can I just say a word about the command of Jesus here to sell our possessions and give away all the money as alms? There is nothing at all in the New Testament to suggest that this is something that God requires of all Christians. In fact, if all Christians were to sell their possessions and give the money away, they would simply become beggars living off the charity of others. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is against the acquiring of money or of possessions. It so happens that throughout history, some great Christians have been moved and led by God to do this. One thinks of St. Francis of Assisi. In his time, the churches and the monasteries had become exceedingly corrupt and wealthy, laden with riches and treasures. And Francis, who was an affluent young man, became disgusted and appalled by the worldliness and the corruption of the church. And so he sold his goods, gave his money to the poor, and took up a life of strict asceticism. He founded the Friars Minor, and they went about preaching repentance, singing psalms, helping the peasants, and caring for the lepers and the outcasts of society. And later on in his life, Francis of Assisi claimed to have gone through a marriage to poverty. But the Bible does not say that that is required of every Christian. I think also of C.T. Studd, the great missionary pioneer. His father, Edward Studd, had been converted to Christ in the Moody Sankey campaign of 1877, 4 years after their visit to Inverness. And the son, Charles, went to Eton, where he became an outstanding cricketer. And then he went to Cambridge, and in 1883, he heard Moody and Sankey and was converted to Christ and immediately consecrated his life and his wealth to the newfound Savior. And then C.T. Studd went to China as a missionary, where it is reckoned he gave away $150,000, which would be $1.5 million today. C.T. Studd and other six men are known as the Cambridge Seven, and they gave themselves to Hudson Taylor for service in China. And then his health broke down, and he came home, and he founded two missions. First of all, the Heart of Africa mission, and then the worldwide evangelization crusade, WEC, as it is today. And the point is that C.T. Studd gave away a fortune and lived a life of poverty for Christ and the gospel's sake. But the New Testament does not suggest that that is Christ's expectation or requirement for all of us. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, we read of a kind of primitive communism that was practiced by the early church, where the Christians sold their possessions and shared their wealth. You may care to turn to Acts chapter 4 and the 32nd verse. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. And that primitive communism was allowed by God as a sign that this was how much Christians loved one another. It was a token from heaven that a new kind of love had broken into the world, so that the world could look at this new thing and say, behold how these Christians love one another. And that communism was an expression to the world of a new kind of love. But it so happens that that simple communism died out under the hand of God, and we nowhere hear of it again in the New Testament. It is not required of all Christians that they sell all their possessions and give all the money away for Christ and the gospel's sake. That isn't Christ's point. Christ's point is this, that heart and treasure go together. And where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Can I give you three quick illustrations of this? First one, you know that in the Old Testament we have laws governing the kind of sacrifices that were acceptable to God. And over again it is insisted that only the best will do for God. God doesn't want our tatty gifts and our tenth-rate offerings. Only the best will do for God. And it had to be, according to the laws, the firstborn male from the flock, a very precious commodity. Because in a sense, when a shepherd or a farmer handed over his firstborn male to God, the whole future of his stock was in jeopardy. But that was the standard. Only the best for God. And the Old Testament laws expressly forbade any cheating. You weren't allowed to look around and find a scabby, wounded, maimed, deformed animal. Only the best for God. And the principle was that if the man's heart was set on God's highest and best, then that was where his treasure was. But if his heart was set on the shabby and the tenth rate and the second best, that was where his heart was. Where your treasure is where your heart is. Second example, Lot's wife. Let me ask you, why did she look back to the city of Sodom? She was a very privileged woman. She was married to a man whom the New Testament calls righteous, Lot. In spite of all his sins and failings and wanderings, Lot was a justified man. He was right in the sight of God. And she had the same chance to escape the judgment as her husband. But she looked back. Let me ask you, why did Lot's wife look back? It was because her heart was still in Sodom. And where your heart is, your treasure is. You see, Lot was a well-to-do man in Sodom. We are told in Genesis that he sat with the elders in the gate of Sodom. He was a respected citizen. He was a member of the town council. And that was where our heart was. And treasure and heart go together. Do you know the second shortest verse in the Bible? The shortest is Jesus wept. The second shortest is remember Lot's wife. And it was Jesus who said that. She looked back because her heart and her treasure were in Sodom. Third example, Demas was a co-worker with Paul in missionary outreach and was apparently used by God. But in his last imprisonment, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." He was involved in Christian work, but his treasure was somewhere else. And where your treasure is, your heart is. Because treasure and heart always go together. I remember a few years ago visiting three elderly sisters in Dundee. It was amusing to watch them on a Thursday when they came home from the post office with their pensions. The three of them would sit round the table, and then they would put the money on the table. And one by one, each of them would set aside a tenth. And they would mutter, "Now, that's for the Lord, and that's for such and such a missionary, and that's for such and such a charity, and that's for such and such a cause." Only the best for God. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where is your treasure this morning? You heaping up treasure down here? The most important things to you, are they down here in this world, which is heading for judgment? Is that where your treasure is? And the second thing is this, and I find this something quite extraordinary, that Jesus relates this kind of lifestyle and this kind of attitude to money and wealth and possessions to the second coming and to the last judgment. Look at verse 35. In the light of this teaching, "Let your loins be girded and your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home." Verse 37. "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake like this when he comes." Verse 38. "If he comes in the second watch, between 10 at night and 2 in the morning, or in the third watch, between 2 in the morning and 6 in the morning, and finds them so, blessed are those servants." Verse 40. "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." What Jesus is saying is this, that it is in the light of eternity that we should live in this world. I've often quoted it, and I'll quote it again. Martin Luther once said, "All our life here on earth is lived sub specie aeternitatis, under the gaze of the world to come." And it is because Jesus is coming again that your treasure and your heart need to be in the right place. I came across an essay written by C.S. Lewis many years ago for the IVF magazine, his, as it was then, in May 1955. It's called "The World's Last Night." And the title comes from John Donne. "What if this present were the world's last night?" And it's a great essay. I'd like to read you one or two bits from it. And he says, right at the very start, that if you don't believe in the second coming of Christ, that means you do not believe in the divinity of Christ, and you do not believe in the truth of the Christian revelation. Jesus said he was coming again. Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And Lewis says, if this is not an integral part of the faith once delivered to the saints, I do not know what is. Then he asks the question, how should you live in the light of the second coming? And he gives us an instance from Shakespeare's play, King Lear. And in the third act, there's a man who's such a minor character that Shakespeare has not even given him a name. He's merely called the first servant. All the characters round him, Regan, Cornwall, Edmund, have fine long-term plans. They're going to come to power. They think they know how the story is going to end, and they are all quite wrong. The servant has no such delusions. He has no notion how the play is going to go, but he does understand the present scene. He sees an abomination, the blinding of old Gloucester. He will not stand it. His sword is out, pointed at his master's breast, because his master was a traitor. And then Regan stabs him from behind. And that is his whole part. 8 lines in the whole play. But if it were a real life and not a play, that is the part it would be best to have acted. Here is a good man doing the right thing in the right place, in the right way. He doesn't know anything about the end of the story. He's merely concerned to be doing the right thing here and now. And that is how Christians should live in the light of the second coming. It's interesting that in the Bible, the second coming is never given to us as a subject for speculation, although Christians have speculated on it. The message is not to speculate on when Christ will come. The message is that we should be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. Make sure that your heart and your treasure are in the right place. And be like this nameless first servant in Lear, in the right place, doing the right thing, and always ready. And at the end of his essay, C.S. Lewis says, you know how ladies sometimes go into dress shops to buy a new dress? They try to find out the color of the dress, but of course inside the shop you are looking at the color by artificial light. And occasionally, he says, they'll go outside the shop with the dress and hold it up to the sunlight to see what the real color is. And when Christ comes, the sunlight will come and all the real colors will be seen. What you are now by artificial light will be seen by the real light. Somebody asked John Wesley once what he would do if it could be proved that Christ was coming tomorrow at 4 in the afternoon. And he said, well, what would I do? Well, I have a meeting tonight in such and such a village. I would go and take the meeting. Then I would go home to bed and sleep. I would rise early, say my prayers, read the Bible, and have a breakfast. And then I would ride to such and such a town, because I have a meeting there in the morning. And I would go home from the meeting and have some lunch. And I have a meeting in the early afternoon. In other words, Wesley was just going to go on doing what he was doing because he was always ready to meet Christ. Are you ready to meet Christ? If he came before the end of this sermon, and he could. If he came before the end of this Sunday, and he could. Are you ready to meet Christ? Let your loins be girded, your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master. Happy are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. And that is how we should live, particularly in our attitudes to wealth, money, possessions, riches. With your treasure, your heart in the right place, ready and waiting for Jesus. Ye servants of the Lord, each in his office wait, observant of his heavenly word, and watchful at his gate, let all your lamps be bright, and trim the golden flame. 156 in closing.